Good morning. Go ahead and open to Philippians 2, as we just read. We'll be in verses 12 through 13. As you make your way there, I want you to think about some so-called Christian cliches, things that Christians say a lot. They might authoritatively quote as if it's biblical, when in fact it's not. Some of those are close to what the Bible says, but just a bit misleading. For example, maybe you've heard that money is the root of all evil. What's the problem with that quote? It's missing a word. Money is the root of all kinds of evil. Or pride cometh before the fall. Well, really, it's pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, for all intents and purposes, those kinds of misquotes might not really change our interpretation or even application of a biblical truth. But other times, certain cliches that we accept as being authoritative are nowhere near biblical truth. For example, cleanliness is next to godliness. Or God never gives you more than you can handle. Or when God closes one door, what does he do? Always opens another. Or hate the sin, but love the sinner. Now, none of that is in the Bible. Not even close. Some of it is actually terribly unbiblical. And two such unbiblical cliches that kind of relate to our passage today, you've probably heard those, are God helps those who help themselves, and let go and let God. Right, both of those are trying to give some perspective on the interplay between God's work and our work. Unfortunately, though, both of them are deficient. They're ultimately misleading. In fact, both pervert the biblical dynamic of how God's sovereignty interacts with man's responsibility. Today's passage, perhaps more than any other passage in all of Scripture, is going to bring that dynamic and that tension into focus. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Pray for yourself first. The Lord give you eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Pray for those around you as well, for us as a church to hear and heed his word. And then lastly, would you pray for me, for all of the normal spiritual stuff, for humility and boldness and so forth, but also just fighting a bit of a sinus infection so that I don't break out into a coughing fit. Father, we're grateful for your word and the opportunity to sit under it. I'm grateful for an opportunity for us to talk about this beautifully complex truth. I pray that you'd help us to not minimize it, to not reduce it, to not try to simplify what shouldn't be simplified, but that we might bask in the complexity and the paradox. God, I pray that you would make us a people who are more and more comforted by and encouraged by your sovereignty, but also people who are fueled by your sovereignty, that we might not use your sovereignty as an excuse for our passivity or laziness or sloth, but that we might recognize that because you are sovereign over all things, that we might work all the harder. We might labor to love and serve and mortify the flesh and to vivify the spirit, and so help us to apply your text this morning by your Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Look at Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, before we get into the passage, let's consider again the context, all right? A few weeks ago, we saw Paul exhort the church to a unified heart and mind, to the putting off and the killing of pride and selfish ambition and conceit, the putting on, the making alive of humility, sacrifice, generosity, selflessness. We've actually seen that theme 3 weeks in a row now. We've spent 3 weeks beating the drum of how utterly essential humility is, how utterly destructive pride is. Nothing will destroy your own life like your own pride. Nothing will destroy your marriage like pride. Nothing will destroy this church like pride, our self-centeredness, our narcissism. No community, whether marriage, church, small group, soccer team, state, can flourish when the flesh is coddled and fed, when it's every man or woman for him or herself. As we read in Judges last year, when everyone does what's right in their own eyes, we are commanded to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, to consider others more highly than ourselves, to look not to our own interests. And so by way of illustration, last week we reached our pinnacle in the example of Christ. He is the perfect embodiment and exemplification of this spirit of selflessness and humbleness that Paul is commending. And then in looking at the example of Christ, we also got to see the glory and majesty of the incarnation. We talked about this idea of theological tension and that Christ is both perfectly God and also perfectly man. We talked about how some seek to relieve that tension by neglecting or downplaying one of those natures while emphasizing the other. For instance, we talked about various kenotic theories from the word kenosis, which means to empty, that suggest that Christ emptied himself by giving up his divine nature and attributes. In such a view, Christ is truly man, but he's not truly God. But we saw that heresy abounds on either side. If you stress Christ's deity, his godness, to the neglect of his humanity, his manness, you tumble into error. But likewise, if you swing the pendulum the other way and you stress his godness to the denial or detriment of his manness, you distort the truth as well. So we talked about this idea of theological tension, and as it relates to Christ's deity and humanity, theologians have called this the hypostatic union. That's the theological term for the union of Christ's two natures in one person. And interestingly enough, this week we see yet another example of this idea of theological tension. We see it in the interplay between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And once again, if you deny one by emphasizing the other, you will tumble into some form of heresy. For instance, if you argue that because God is sovereign, therefore man has no responsibility, you're left with some sort of fatalism. But if you deny God's sovereignty and you emphasize man's responsibility, you're left with some form of deism or some form of humanism. So as the tension between Christ's deity and humanity is called hypostatic union, so this tension that you see in God's sovereignty and our responsibility, theologians call that compatibilism. In other words, God's sovereignty is compatible with our responsibility. Because God is sovereign, that doesn't negate our responsibility. It's not like we're just puppets or something like that. And our responsibility doesn't in any sense infringe upon God's sovereignty. There is no aspect of existence that is not under the purview of God's sovereignty. And that is again called compatibilism. A robust biblical perspective holds to both man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. And how both of those are true, though, is shrouded in a degree of mystery. But here's the rub. Our job is to confess and glory in the mystery. Our job is not to solve the mystery. In fact, we'll see, this text doesn't resolve the mystery. It emphasizes it. It highlights it. The church has long warned against the dangers of softening the blow by attempting to remove the paradox. Swiss theologian Charles Jornet writes this: the aim of the theologian in dealing with a mystery, notice this, is to do away with phrases which diminish the mystery. Or as theology professor James Dolezal writes, our theological grammar functions in part to preserve the integrity of the revealed mystery of God at precisely those points where human reason may be tempted to diminish it in an effort to render God more easily understood by the human intellect. Notice that temptation there. We want to render God more easily understood by the human intellect. Reminds me of what Augustine said. If you could understand him, he wouldn't be God. Right? We need to be aware, though, of this temptation. It's all too easy for us to really think of God, or to really think of Jesus as divine, but to think of him as divine in a way that we kind of neglect his humanity, or vice versa. And it's likewise all too easy for us in our humanness and our desire to understand to distort the paradox of divine responsibility and our divine sovereignty and human responsibility. In fact, our natural impulse is to relieve that tension. We're tempted to default to one truth at the expense of the other. We don't like that tension. It makes us uncomfortable. We like to simplify. We like to streamline our theology for mass consumption. But just like fast food, such an approach to theology, it may be quick, but it's not healthy. And that's what we see, though, in phrases like let go and let God. Right, that's going to stress God's sovereignty, but it wrongly alleviates the tension by letting man off the hook. We just let go. We don't do anything. Now, God helps those who help themselves is the opposite error. It stresses our responsibility, but it makes God's work dependent. God becomes responsive rather than active. God's work is dependent upon ours. And so the key for us is to maintain that mystery, to embrace the theological tension of the text, to glory in the puzzle, even when we can't fully understand. We would do well to remember the words, Deuteronomy 29:29, which says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Notice ours is not to understand the secret things, but that which is revealed. That God is sovereign and that we are somehow responsible is revealed. Both of those are logically true. But how those are logically true is a divine secret. They're the secret things and they're the revealed things. We need to hold to both. So with all that in mind, let's turn our attention to the text. We begin with the word therefore. So how does this verse relate to the previous context? Well, this therefore is in part saying that as Christ was obedient, if you remember, we saw Christ was obedient even to the point of death. We saw that in verse 8. So too, we must be obedient. And that obedience looks like becoming what we already are in Christ. We talked about that last week. We must work out that which was worked in to us. We'll see that as we keep going. This doesn't say work for your own salvation. That would be legalism. That would be moralism. That would be works righteousness. That would be heresy. It doesn't say to work for, it says to work out. So worked out what was worked into us. We'll come back to that. But in light of Christ's obedience, we should obey. We should become in practice what we are by virtue of our union with Christ. We should become what we already are, as we talked about last week. Furthermore, bear in mind how our text last week ended. If you look back at verses 9 through 11, it ended with this Christological crescendo whereby Christ is exalted above every name and his lordship is acknowledged by all. Well, in light of that lordship, we have a responsibility to obey. Right? Christ's lordship means nothing if it doesn't imply the necessity of our submission and our obedience. So that's what the therefore is there for. Obey as Christ obeyed. Become what you already are.
Christ has been exalted above the heavens. He is Lord over all. That therefore implies that you should obey him. You should submit to his commands. You should work out what was worked in. That's what the therefore is there for. Then Paul writes, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. We saw a similar phrase back in 1:27. Paul writes, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We talked about it there. I won't go into as much detail there, that difference between his absence and his presence. It reminds me, though, of a scene from The Office. Michael's going to a business meeting at Chili's where business happens, he says. He's leaving, and so he tells the staff to go home early. And he says, they just don't get very much work done when I'm not here. That's what Paul is warning against. You've heard the phrase, when the cat's away, what? Yeah, the mice will play. The problem with that is there is work to be done. Paul's in effect saying, don't wait for me. Get started without me. I'm in prison. I don't know when I'm going to come. I expect to be able to come, but I'm not sure. Now, there's too much work to be done for you to wait. As you've always obeyed, so now continue that obedience by working out your own salvation. By the way, the word that's used for obey here, it comes from the word hearing. It implies the idea of hearing a command and then submitting to it. It's the word for hearing and then a prefix that kind of means to submit. This tells us something of the authority of Scripture. Notice Paul assumes the proper response to his letter isn't merely to read it. It isn't merely to hear it, but to hear it and then to heed it. To submit to it. To obey it. In fact, that's a litmus test that we see in Scripture for whether or not someone understands the implication of the gospel. Though Scripture itself isn't God, it is the Word of God, such that to fail to hear and heed Scripture is to fail to hear and heed God. To disobey Scripture is to disobey God. Not because Scripture is God, but because Scripture is the very Word of God. There's no ifs, there's no buts, there's no exceptions. To disobey Scripture is to disobey God. John writes about this in his first epistle, 1 John 4:6. We are from God, speaking of the apostles. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If you know God, then you know those who proclaim his word. Or Paul writes of this in 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. This is not just Paul's opinion. Or 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Notice also that idea of theological tension. You accepted it. You received it, but we thank God for it. You have a responsibility to accept the word, to receive the word, to obey the word, to submit to it, and yet we give thanks to God for it because he's sovereign over it. But the point is, the Bible isn't just a collection of human wisdom. It isn't just Paul's opinion. It's not just one of many options to consider. It's the very word of God. Our response to Scripture is either to submit to it or to rebel against it, and thus to submit to God or rebel against God. There is no third option. Scripture isn't optional. Obedience isn't elective. Every text of Scripture is compelling some sort of submission to God. Every text is giving us. It's giving us some truth to apply. It's giving us, whether that application is to repent of some sin, or to do some action, or to think some thought, or some love, to love some truth, or whatever it might be. And the difficulty with that is we don't like that. We talked about that last week. The Romans generally avoided any talk of obedience. They didn't like to use the word obedience. We talked about how Paul intentionally used that word to be offensive to the culture, because he's writing something that's very countercultural. The gospel is contrary to the wisdom of the world. The Romans thought that obedience was menial, servile. That's part of the offense of the cross. Not only did, as you recall from the text last week, not only did God become man, but he suffered death and the lowest of death. Likewise, the natural response of the human heart to any command is distrust, discomfort, displeasure. We're okay with a command if it happens to fit with our general preferences, but the rubber hits the road when we're tasked with something which we find uncomfortable or inconvenient or offensive or restrictive. There are a lot of things that you read in Scripture and you're like, okay. But it's those texts that you don't like that really show your heart and your disposition toward God and to His Word. And that's exactly those places where we need to lean in. Those are the places when we read something in Scripture and we say, I don't like that. That rubs me the wrong way. Those are the places where God is revealing some sort of residual rebellion, some lingering lust for autonomy. Maybe for you, that's hesitation or even outright hatred for what Scripture says about submitting to your husband or submitting to your parents or submitting to the government or what it says about sexuality or what it says about divorce and remarriage or what it says about finances, or what it says about ethics or politics or loving your enemy or forgiving. It's like having a broken toe. You put on a pair of shoes and the pain is unbearable. You know the problem's not the shoe, it's your toe. And likewise, where you find Scripture discomforting or unbearable, the problem is never the text, but whatever underlying sin is being rubbed the wrong way by the text. The text doesn't create the problem. It doesn't create the pain. It merely shows you where the problem and the pain exists in you. So you run to the gospel for healing. And once you've diagnosed that problem, disobedience is never the prescription. So what does obedience entail in this text? It entails that we work out our own salvation. Again, it doesn't say to work for, but to work out. That work out, that word, in English it's two words, in Greek it's one, is formed from the root word from which we get the word energy. But it literally means to produce, or to create, or to bring about. And again, that might make you uncomfortable. If I were to say, produce your own salvation, you probably declare me a heretic. And yet that's precisely what this says. We need to let Scripture speak, not edit it so that it better fits our own systematic categories. So how do we let this speak without tumbling into works righteousness or legalism, justification by works? Well, first you need to understand what the potential problem is. Paul is elsewhere very clear, salvation is not by works. Look at Romans 4:5. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Or Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Salvation by grace alone is what distinguishes Christians from non-Christians. No other religion holds the idea truly of grace alone. Whether it's Islam or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever it might be, there's always an aspect of works to it. Salvation by grace alone is what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions of the world. Salvation by faith alone was a distinguishing mark of the Reformation because that was what distinguished Protestants from Roman Catholics. So we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works, and yet Paul says to work out your salvation. Again, not work for. That would change everything. Working for your salvation is antithetical to the gospel. Working out the salvation which God has already worked in is an implication of the gospel. Go back to Ephesians 2. We just read this, but I'm going to read it again. continuing on past verse 9, starting at verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Keep reading. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Notice we're not saved by good works, we're saved for good works. And part of that good work involves the good work of working out what God has worked in you. Now, to understand that, we need to understand Scripture speaks of salvation in various ways. You can think about it as salvation in 3D. There's a past, there's a present, and there's a future dimension to salvation. Salvation is a promise, it's a reality, and it's a hope. As we just read in Ephesians 2, we have been saved. For by grace you have been saved. Past tense. Done. As Christ said on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. That's one perspective of salvation. It's past. Accomplished. But that isn't the only way that the Bible speaks of salvation. We also see that there is an ongoing present tense to salvation. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are," notice that, "being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Notice the phrase "being saved." There is an ongoing, continuing, enduring, present tense perspective of salvation. That's another example of theological tension. Are you already saved? Yes. Are you still being saved? Yes. Not only that, there is also a future element. For instance, Romans 5, 9, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." So we will be saved. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. All of those are true. Again, our temptation is to take one of those and to underline that and to circle it and to put it in bold and then just to erase the other two. We don't have that right, though. The Bible speaks of all three of those, and we need to hold to all three of those. And it's a bit simplistic, but kind of as a helpful lens, we can think of these three theological terms. We can think of the past tense of salvation as being justification. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We can think of the present dimension of salvation as being sanctification. This ongoing element. We are being saved from the power of sin. And then you can think of the future element of salvation as being glorification. It's future oriented. It's yet to be seen. That is when we will be finally free from the presence of sin. So you have the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. You have justification, sanctification, and glorification. We are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And all of that is entailed under the word salvation. When it says work out your own salvation, it's not just talking about justification. It's talking about the whole thing. Calvin writes this of his passage, of this passage. He says, "Salvation is taken to mean the entire course of our calling, and that this term includes all things by which God accomplishes that perfection to which he has determined us by his free election." So that grid of past, present, future, justification, sanctification, glorification is helpful for understanding what Paul means here in Philippians 2. When he says, "Work out your salvation," he's not saying you should do anything that contributes to your justification. You contribute nothing to your justification except for the sin that made it necessary. And yet God intends for the seed of justification to grow into sanctification and glorification in some respect by means of our grace-driven effort. That's what it means to work out our salvation. We are saved by grace alone, yes and amen. God is sovereign over our salvation from beginning to end, yes and amen. We are utterly dependent on him for all things, yes and amen. And yet in his sovereignty, he has appointed that we play a role. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And again, our tendency is to want to read this in a way that alleviates that tension, that removes some of the mystery, that makes it a little bit more simple so that we can understand it or we can articulate it better to our kids. We either want to infer from this text that we play a role in our salvation in the sense of contributing something to it. We get 5% or 10% or 1% of the glory. Or on the other end of the spectrum, sorry. we want to infer that God's sovereignty dilutes what this passage says. We have no role to play at all. We just let go and let God. Yes, God is sovereign. We'll get to that in verse 13, but first you have to feel the tension. Us good Protestants, us good Reformed Protestants especially, we want to be so quick to acknowledge God's sovereignty, but this makes us uncomfortable. God is sovereign, even over our willing and working, as we'll see in verse 13, but it's nonetheless true that God has commanded us to do something, to work. As Spurgeon preached on this passage, he says, God, having first worked it in, it becomes the business of the Christian life to work out the secret inner principle till it permeates the entire system, till it overcomes the old nature, till it, in fact, utterly destroys inbred corruption and reigns supreme in the man's every part, as it shall do when the Lord takes us to dwell with himself forever. Have you ever seen the various memes or YouTube videos of people walking up to others in a gym or something like that and asking, bro, do you even lift? It's a big meme, I don't know, a decade or so ago. But that's the question of this text. Do you even work out? What are you doing to work out your salvation? What steps are you taking to cultivate God's grace? I have a relative, I won't name him to protect his reputation, but I've been to the gym with him a number of times, and I always chuckle at his quote-unquote workout. He'll sit on a machine, he'll crank out like one set of 5 reps of like super lightweight. They'll move to another, maybe another, and then slowly walk on a treadmill for like 3 minutes, and then he'll be finished. He was maybe in the gym for 15 minutes. He didn't do a single rep under genuine resistance. He didn't work up a single drop of sweat, but he's done. I think a lot of us approach our faith that way. We might open the Bibles for a few minutes in passing, but we don't really labor, we don't really struggle to understand and apply it. We might say a prayer in passing. We don't labor in prayer. We don't hurt, we don't suffer in our sanctification. We're tempted do the bare minimum. We ask, what's the smallest amount of praying or reading or giving or serving that I can do to feel good about myself? There are infinite applications of this text. The underlying command is to work out your salvation. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he beats his body to make it his slave. Likewise, we should struggle, we should strain, we should labor in light of the gospel. In fact, we saw that imagery even used a couple of weeks ago. Spurgeon, again, says this, we are never to sit down and fold our arms and say, my life work is over, I am saved. I have no pilgrimage to make to the celestial city. That's from Pilgrim's Progress, by the way. I wage no war for driving out the Canaanites. That's Old Testament. So do you struggle with lust or anger or pride or envy, or greed, or covetousness, or sloth, or discontentment, or depression, or anxiety, or insubordination, or any of dozens of other sins? That's evidence. There's work left to be done. So get moving. Work out. As long as there's any area of your life where Christ doesn't remain absolutely supreme and uncontested, there's work to do. Before we move on to verse 13, let's look at that phrase, fear and trembling. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. What's that mean? You might also translate that as awe and respect. In Ephesians, Paul writes, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. or commentator Peter O'Brien says that the idiomatic expression fear and trembling is synonymous with humility. It's not like slavish fear, like you might feel if you see some really scary Halloween costume or something like that. It's not terror. It's akin to the fear of the Lord, the beginning of all wisdom. And this fear leads you to action. As Hebrews 4 says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, we've labored this point, no pun intended, for a while, but the reason that we stayed on this passage is because I want you to feel again that tension. It's like in weight training. The longer you hold the tension, the longer you hold the weight under tension, the stronger you grow, the more that it actuates your muscles. It does you no good to just simply move to verse 13 without feeling the appropriate weight of verse 12. You need to feel the weight of your responsibility before you're comforted by the reality of God's sovereignty over that responsibility. So with all that in mind, let's move to verse 13. You are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And again, think about this for a second. In the span of two verses, God has given us one of the strongest passages in the entire Bible about our responsibility to work. There's maybe no passage that's more confusing, at least on the surface, to our idea of justification by grace alone through faith alone than a passage that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God has given us one of the strongest verses in the entire Bible about our responsibility to work, and also one of the strongest verses in the entire Bible about how God is sovereign over our work. Again, we should marvel at the mystery of the theological tension. Don't minimize it. Don't reduce it. Don't simplify it. Embrace it. Whatever this passage means, it doesn't mean that the previous verse is superfluous or redundant. That's how some people read it. They want to read verse 12 as if verse 13 doesn't exist. Or they want to read verse 13 as if verse 12 doesn't exist. You can't do that. You have to read them both and believe them both. Now, this isn't saying we do our part and then God does his part. Like a division of labor. Or like divvying up a project in school. I'm gonna work on A, B, and C. Meanwhile, God is going to be responsible for D, E, and F. Notice in this passage, God is responsible for everything. Look at what Paul writes. He writes that God works in you both to will and to work. All of your effort, all of your labor, all of your strenuous, sustained work, even your desire, your will, your intention, all of that is under the purview of God's sovereignty. Notice his grace, his power, his sovereignty, his providence. It doesn't negate our efforts. It excites them. Or to use the word related to the Greek, it energizes them. And again, it energizes even our will, even the desire to obey falls under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. You might think of God's sovereignty as the domain or the realm in which your effort exists. You do what you can to work out what God has worked in, but nevertheless, God gets all the glory for your labor because he's the one who gave you the will and the energy and the ability and the resources to work. That's why Romans 9 will say, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Again, you see that dual reference to man's will and work, will and exertion. As mentioned before, our ultimate hope is not in our will or our work. We've been saved purely by God's mercy and grace, and yet God's mercy and grace calls us to work out that which is worked in. And though this passage in Philippians is probably the one that is most clearly juxtaposes our responsibility and God's sovereignty, this passage probably better than anything else emphasizes it Nonetheless, we can see glimpses of it elsewhere. This is not the only passage that does this. You might say that Philippians 2, 12 through 13 yells what other passages merely whisper. For example, look at 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. See how God's promises ground and prompt our effort, our response. To use nerdy grammatical terms, the indicatives fuel the imperatives. Indicative is the statement of something that's been done. What God has done fuels the imperatives. And imperatives is like a command, an exhortation. What God has done fuels what we are to do. It doesn't erase it. It doesn't negate it. And we can't do anything apart from it. Or look at 2 Peter 1:3-10. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Notice this, for this very reason, make every effort. Think about that phrase, make every effort. Think about how that relates to work out. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The goal is that you would be effective and fruitful. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Notice how that passage begins with a recognition of the necessity and efficacy of divine power. Whatever you have of life and godliness is granted to us by sovereign grace. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But then he writes to make every effort to supplement your faith. And he lists out a bunch of virtues and goods. He says these should be continually increasing. And then he tells us to be all the more diligent to confirm. And notice what you're confirming. You're confirming your calling and election. Notice that. Think about the theology of calling and election. God's calling and God's election are things that he does unilaterally, sovereignly. And yet he commands us to be diligent to confirm them. There's nothing you can do to make yourself more electable. There's nothing you can do to influence God's calling on your life. But once you have been elected and once you have been called, therefore you can work that out. It was worked in, now you work it out. So again, you see this interplay between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Or think for a second about the Lord's Prayer. You pray, give us this day our daily bread. But then what do? Hopefully you don't sit down on the couch and turn on the view. Just hope that food is magically delivered into your body. Hopefully you never turn on the view. You don't pray, give us this day our daily bread, and then just not do anything. You go into a field to plant or to harvest, or you go into your kitchen to make a sandwich, or you go to work to earn money to buy food. Yet again, we see that God's providence doesn't negate your action. It energizes it. It fuels your action. In fact, the more that we understand God's sovereignty, the more we will understand our responsibility, because part of the meaning of confessing God's absolute sovereignty over absolutely all things is acknowledging that he's sovereign over the means as well as the ends. He isn't merely sovereign with providing you bread to eat, But he's sovereign over every step in that process. From the availability of grain, to your planting it, to the rain that waters the field, to your harvesting it, to the processes that are necessary to turn grain into bread. God is the one who works in you, both the willing and the working. As Sam Storms says, his working is the cause of which our willing is the effect. And again, we're tempted to temper this. We're tempted to infer from God's sovereignty that we don't have to do anything. God does it all, so I don't have to do anything. Let go and let God. There's a story from Paul's missionary journeys. And he's in a particular city. It's off the top of my head, so I don't remember the exact city. But God says, basically, don't be afraid because I have many people in this city who are going to respond to the gospel. And so what does Paul do? You know, he doesn't go play putt-putt. He gets to work. He goes into the synagogues, or he goes into these other gatherings, and he proclaims the gospel. He works all the more diligently because of God's sovereignty. He doesn't use God's sovereignty as an excuse to slack off. There is no letting go and let God. Or we're tempted on the other side to deny his sovereignty, to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, as if God helps those who help themselves. So again, there's dangers on both ditches. Sloth or presumption says, I don't have to work out my salvation. I can just let go and let God. Arrogance and pride says, I worked, therefore I deserve it. Humility, though, says something like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Notice he doesn't argue from God's grace to his passivity. He said, because God is gracious, therefore I worked all the more, and yet I give all the glory to God in that. It was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Perhaps one of the best summaries of this theological tension is by John Murray, who wrote this. God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor are working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did his part and we did ours, so that the conjunction or coordination of both produced the required result. God works and we also work, but the relation is that because God works, we work. All working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us. We have here not only the explanation of all acceptable activity on our part, but we also have the incentive to our willing and working. The more persistently active we are in working, the more persuaded we may be that all of the energizing grace and power is of God. Yes, we are to work, but we don't have any right to boast in that work, because that work is all under the umbrella of God's work. As Calvin writes, there are in any action two principal parts, the will and the effective power. Both of these Paul ascribes to God. So what more remains to us to glory in? God wills and God works in us, and the result is our willing and working, but not by means of cooperation, as if we get a share of the glory. He gets it all. And that's what Philippians 2 is saying. Again, how exactly that works is mired in mystery. But one of the applications of this passage is that we just avoid reductionistic caricatures. We confess the paradox. That's part of the application of the text. To just simply say, I believe both things are true. God is sovereign and I am responsible. I don't have to understand how. I'm going to believe what God says even when I can't understand it. One of the applications of this passage is simply to see and appreciate that tension. In fact, part of the way that we work out our salvation is by laboring hard to understand Scripture, to not punt on second down, to not be content with these Christian cliches or reductionistic half-truths, to believe with all of our hearts and minds that God is utterly sovereign over all things, but also that we have a responsibility under God's sovereignty to work out what He has worked in us. And when we work that out, it was all by grace, and He gets all the glory. In addition to that, another application of this text would be to pray for the will to work. I'm sure there are things that you know you should do and you lack the will. So that where that will is lacking, we should work nonetheless. We've often said that begrudging obedience isn't ideal, but it's better than outright disobedience. But anytime we don't delight in, anytime we don't want to do what God says, anytime our wills are deficient, we should ask God to make us desire to do His will. That's one of the implications of this passage. God works in us both the will and the work. In fact, we see this in Scripture. The psalmist prays this in Psalm 119, 36. Incline my heart to your testimonies. He basically says, God, give me the desire to do what you've required. Make me willing. I don't want to persist in begrudging obedience. I want my obedience to be happy and joyful. Philippians says God provides the will and the works where the will is lacking. Work anyway in the meantime, but in the meantime, ask and seek and knock. And then a final sort of category of application to consider is that this passage stirs us up to take seriously our responsibility to work out our salvation. If you want to get in shape, there are things you have to start doing and things you have to stop doing. You have to start lifting weights and you have to start doing cardio. You have to stop eating Cheetos and Oreos. Right? You can't just lay around and expect the pounds to melt off. And likewise, with your transformation, with your sanctification, with your being conformed to the image of Christ, to work out your salvation means that you have a responsibility to put to death certain things. Your responsibility to make alive other things, to put off some things, to put on other things, to mortify and to vivify. So I'd encourage you as you linger for brunch or as you head out or as you're sitting with your family later to ask yourself and to maybe even ask others, what sins do you need to repent of? Where are you unable to work out your salvation because you're burdened by something? Some habitual, characteristic, unrepented of sin? And what obediences do you need to practice? What are things that you know would help you to engage in this process of working out your salvation, but you don't make time for it? Reading Scripture, discipling your kids, praying, fasting, giving, serving, whatever it might be. One of the ways that you can work out your salvation is by actually working hard to figure out how do I apply this passage to my life. To not simply say, okay, Jeff's been talking about this for 45 minutes, I'm done thinking about it. But to go forth from here and to say, a little seed was planted, how do I water it? How do I grow it? What do you need to repent and believe this morning? What are you going to do about it? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are sovereign over all things. There's not a square inch of creation over which Jesus doesn't cry, mine. That all of our willing and all of our working is utterly dependent upon you, that you've granted to us all that is necessary for life and godliness, that our justification is absolutely certain. And yet I'm also aware of this call on our lives for us to work out our salvation. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us take it seriously. not to confuse our sanctification with our justification. Not that anyone would hear this passage and would feel condemnation because of the degree to which their lives are not conformed to Christ, but that we might hear it through the voice of conviction that would lead us to the cross and to the gospel. So help us, Lord. Help us to acknowledge your sovereignty, to rest in your sovereignty, to love your sovereignty, and also to get to work, to work out what you've worked in us. I pray that we would look more like Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.